So if you don't come to Deeper on Wednesday night, you're missing out. Because sometimes the guy that teaches the adult class downstairs is drugged. Not this past Wednesday, the Wednesday before. So I had surgery on the Tuesday, and then the next day we had Deeper. And I thought it'd be a good idea to teach class on oxycodone. I don't know what we talked about. I'm sure it was really interesting. And then even last week, there was kind of a carryover. I actually had to ask somebody what their name was because I was distracted by a little bit of everything, you know. It's just weird how all that goes. But distractions are a big problem in our world, right? And while I don't have definitive proof, it's probably a fair assumption that we're living in an age where we're more distracted than ever. Distractions can come from the phones in our pockets, a lot of the times, the watches on our wrists, the radios in our cars, and even the computers and televisions in our homes. The opportunity to be distracted is everywhere, and there are just, and those are just the technical and non-human distractions. Well, there's some interesting, semi-interesting things I found out. The average office worker sends 40 emails a day and receives 121 emails a day. They spend an average 15 and a half hours each week just dealing with emails. The average person spends 2 hours and 24 minutes on social media every day. The average American checks their mobile device 159 times a day. Users spend 4 trillion, this is collectively, 4 trillion hours on social media in a year. Alicia is a nut about, she won't mind me telling you this, she's a nut about having an empty inbox, okay? All the emails come out of the inbox, they go to, you know, individual folders, all right? She's really organized, and you can tell that by her desk. She's a semi-deranged individual with a clean desk, all right? And my desk is normal because there's stuff everywhere, all right? And my inbox, I think there's 181,000 emails in my inbox, okay? Going back about 4 years, 5 years, I don't know. But that's, I mean, I can spend easily an hour a day going through all the emails I get. And they're not from anybody I know. They're just random stuff you get. When Kellen filled out his FAFSA form, somebody unchecked the thing about not wanting to be contacted with third party advertisements, and my typical daily email went from 50 to about 350. All of a sudden, so it's been like a year trying to get rid of that. Anyway. It is easy for us to be pulled in so many different directions. And how do you confront all of that? The first thing I think we have to recognize is being distracted costs us, okay? Because it's far more than just missing deadlines or missing out on time that we could be doing something else. Distractions have consequences that can affect every aspect of our lives. Most importantly, it can affect every relationship in your life if you don't address it properly. So it was in our passage today, we're going to get into another one of the Sabbath controversies that Jesus had, where Jesus' priorities clash with the man-made priorities of the culture around him. And this is all about distractions, about the religious authorities and the people around him. Between each of the gospel records, you will see a lot of these Sabbath controversies, all of which demonstrate the same bitter kind of hostility towards Jesus. And here's the next one. This one happens in Jesus' last recorded visit to a synagogue. It begins this way in Luke 13, verses 10 and 11. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. The phrase bent over is the word sugupto in Greek, which means to be bent completely forwards. So it's not just, you know, leaning forward, just completely bent in half. The Greek scholar A.T. Robinson said it describes the curvature of the spine so so profound that it bends the person. This attack of a disabling spirit 18 years before had bound her up like a hobbled animal. She lived in this posture of forced humility. Some people describe her as, commentators describe her as constantly looking around for a grave, which I think she was probably wishing she was probably in one at certain times of the day. But she couldn't really see what was going on around her unless she wrenched sideways and peered upward like an awkward animal. She seemed to sink lower and lower as the weight of years would have pressed upon her. And more than one commentator made the point that the woman actually symbolized the nation of Israel, which had over time been contorted by its disobedience. Now, you may remember last week we talked about Luke 13, 6 through 9, and I said that I believe that parable of the passage concerning the fruitless fig tree, or the fruitless tree that the owner of the vineyard wanted to have cut down, that fig tree represented Israel. Then that parable was demonstrating God's grace because he was going to give it more time. And God extended his grace towards Israel. So Luke is being consistent in the way he writes his gospel. This week's verses carry over from last week's. And this lady is also a picture of Israel's condition, on whom Jesus had priority of showing grace. This woman was present in the synagogue. Maybe that's the most important thing to see here, to describe her. It would be humbling, even humiliating, and difficult to go to the services. But worship obviously meant something to her. It was a big deal to her. And she would have come to the services regardless of her condition. But she's also in pain. She's hurting. She can't even straighten herself up. So she's crooked. But where is she on the Sabbath for worship? And surely she had prayed and asked God for help. And yet she is still there 18 years later, not delivered. However, seemingly, God's seeming unconcern did not cause her to become bitter or resentful, because there she is in the synagogue. We can look at ourselves in this. I mean, we look at this woman's condition and how she responds to it, and we can look at ourselves and ask, are we the same way? Would we respond the same way? Or do we stay home when it's raining on Sunday morning, or the snow is falling, or the roads aren't as great as we'd want them to be? Okay? We find in this woman's priorities the same thing that should be in ours. She valued her spiritual opportunities and worshiping the Lord as a big part of her life. When Jesus, this is verse 12 and 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, unlike many of his other recorded miracles, Jesus is the one who initiates this encounter. Nearly all of the others, somebody came up and touched him or asked him or approaches him. And here he calls this woman out. He saw the woman and called her to come forward. It may have seemed heartless to the congregation for him to do this and basically expose her handicap and parade her in front of everybody like that. But obviously he knew what he was doing. He wanted the woman to help him teach the people an important lesson about freedom. There are several other treasured insights that we find nestled in these two verses that we can apply to our own lives. First of all, we find the priority of Jesus. Jesus put the needs of a person over the needs of a religious, man-made traditions of men. He healed this woman on the Sabbath because of the need in her life. Christ was alert to others' needs, and we need to be alert too. We need to pay attention to the people around us, what's going on in their lives. We cannot merely be focused on ourselves and the things we want to accomplish. Second, just as the Lord called out to her to come to him, he continues the same call today for all of our needs. If you don't know Christ, and if you know people who don't know Christ, he's calling them. And maybe he's calling you to be the instrument that goes to them. Third, when the Lord called out to this woman, this would focus the attention of all the people on her. This would have been, for her, probably humiliating, because she would have been the center of attention. Now, there are some people who love being the center of attention. I'm not one of those people. I'm pretty sure most of you probably aren't that person. Okay? And especially when you have something, some issue like this in your life, you don't want to be called out in front of everybody. But this type of thing might happen to you in coming to Him. You'll find many times through Scripture and other stories you'll read, the Lord will humble people before He can bless them. Solomon stated in Proverbs that before honor comes humility. Humility is not going to hurt you, but your pride will. Humility will not rob you of great blessings, but your pride will. Luke 13, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now, in this verse, you certainly find a wrong priority. The ruler of the synagogue, the head of the synagogue, is furious and more concerned about religious, man-made traditions than the needs of this woman. And the miracle that took place before his eyes, he would rather talk about the regulations than rejoice in the work that God was doing in front of his own face. His statement, you could have been healed on the other 6 days of the week instead of today, revealed how cold and calloused his attitude was towards his fellow person. I mean, do you think people went in there regularly, Monday through Friday, and got healed? I would say probably not. But when your priorities are confused, it's difficult to get your focus on the needs that other people have in their lives. How many times have you observed people griping and criticizing others who are trying to meet needs or solve problems and serve the Lord at the same time? We have created a culture where we love sitting on the sidelines and throwing rocks at the person who is actually out doing things. We love to critique. We love to have a comment to throw out about anything we see. Notice the man does not confront Jesus to his face. He speaks to the people. This may have been an attempt to gain support in attacking or opposing Jesus. Here's the thing. So often we see those who try to undermine and attack the church, they use the same tactics. The more you ponder his tirade, the more laughable it becomes. Suppose they did bring their sick to be healed during the week. Who was going to heal them? This guy? Did he have that kind of power? He said to bring them any other day of the week for healing. The protest by the head of the synagogue is surprising on a human level. Why wouldn't somebody in ministry rejoice to see a member of the community be released from this long-term physical burden? Why would this man not rejoice to see God glorified in his synagogue? The contrast between the woman's response and that of her spiritual leader could not be more dramatic. The woman glorified God, verse 13 says, and he vainly tried to recapture his audience, which would have understandably been swept up in the woman's euphoria. His lack of concern for the woman showed he didn't have any love for his neighbor, and he most likely didn't have very much love for God either. Luke 13, 15 and 16. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus reminded him that he treated his animals far better than he treated this poor woman. Jesus and his contemporaries lived amidst a sea of regulations that allowed for the care of livestock on the Sabbath. Rabbinical regulations were very kind to animals, assuring that they would be led out to eat and they would be watered. Jesus pointed out the inconsistency of this ruler by addressing the fact that he would take care of his animals, do all these things for his animals, the livestock on the Sabbath day. but not for this woman. What's the difference? That's what the Lord is trying to get this guy to see. It's interesting to note that when a society gets so far along that they start walking away from God, or they reject Christ and his word, there's a tendency for people to value animals over people. This is a priority that is certainly out of balance. It's amazing how people today place more value on whales and birds and minnows and wolves over the lives of unborn babies. When I was in the service, when we were stationed at Fort Bragg, Fort Bragg is one of the largest training areas for the U.S. military in the world. And the Army likes digging holes. It's stuff we do when we do our job. Is, you know, for 5 years, we were banned from digging a hole. Now, I'm not complaining about not having to dig holes for the Army, okay? I didn't like digging holes. But they banned us from digging holes on Fort Bragg because there was a specific kind of poison sumac that grew on Fort Bragg. And they didn't want to destroy that. So you couldn't dig. You couldn't land a helicopter, medevac helicopter, in certain areas if somebody was injured because of the sumac. No. If you go to California, there's a snail darter, it's a fish, that they have shut down water to areas for farms and everything because of this snail darter. Because of this tiny fish that exists every other place, but they didn't want to get rid of it in these areas in California. And it's caused all kinds of problems for California. But this is the thing, we've created regulations that value animals or plants more than human beings. When God's truth is rejected, people tend to be devalued. There's been a big change in the abortion argument over the last few years. But now if you read the newspaper, you'll see in Canada they have this assisted suicide or euthanasia program, where if you're sick, it doesn't even have to be a terminal illness. If you're sick, just uncomfortable, or just decide you don't want to be around anymore, you can get medically assisted suicide now. It doesn't make any sense. They're allowing families to euthanize family members who have dementia. In Sweden, in Sweden a few years ago, they made this huge proclamation in the newspaper. They had just about completely cured, not cured, they had just about completely rid the country of Down syndrome. Not because they'd cured anything, but because they started doing genetic testing and started aborting anybody who might be born with Down syndrome. I mean, what are we doing? When a culture drifts that far away from God, we start seeing people as less than, and not the people that are different than us, just the people who are inconvenient. It's crazy and wicked, but this is what happens when people reject God's truth. And this is also the situation that Jesus confronted. These religious leaders valued their regulations and their animals over people. Luke 13, verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The crowds were with Jesus on this day. The synagogue ruler slumped away. The woman walked around upright, praising God, and the crowd rejoiced, and kingdom power filled the air. The woman was free, and so were all the people who saw the wrongful oppression of the religious leaders. And verse 17 here sets the stage for the rest of the passage. There's two parables that Jesus gave next. Jesus' opponents, the religious system, was perpetuating these evil and wrong priorities. But it could not stop the spread of the truth and rejoicing In the two parables that Jesus tells in the next verses, he explains that the kingdom of God will exist within a realm where there's evil all around it. And God's work was accomplished in the synagogue that day in the midst of corrupted priorities. And the kingdom of God will be this way until Christ returns. Verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now these two parables have been called over the centuries the growth parables. And there are many believers who interpret them to be teaching us that the gospel started as something very small and seemingly insignificant. But with hardly any notice, the gospel has expanded and will continue to expand until it completely overtakes the entire world. And we're just going to Christianize the whole world, and everything's going to be great, and there will be no more evil when that happens. And then God, and then Christ will come back. And then we'll begin eternity in heaven and all that. And this certain but gradual overtaking will result in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God here on earth. There are so many believers that believe this to one degree or another. And obviously the metaphor of a tiny mustard seed that grows and grows, and the metaphor of unseen leaven that affects the entire lump, seems to teach that very thing. But here's the thing. I think it teaches the exact opposite. Think about this. World War I and World War II, among so-called Christian nations, caused theologians to rethink this interpretation. The world does not seem to be getting better and better. Anybody who believes that is not paying attention to what's going on around them. You cannot turn on your TV on Monday and see what's going on, and then turn it on a week later and see what's going on. Oh yeah, we got it better. We improved. It just gets worse. As soon as you see something and say, it cannot get worse. How can we come up with something worse than that? Somebody will come along and say, here, hold this. Let me show you. It will get worse. It's almost like there are people in this world who go out of their way to be worse than the person who came before them. Evil seems to be expanding and dominating the world. In 1945, Helmut Thielicke, the theologian and preacher of the University of Hamburg in Germany, stood before his congregation in the choir loft of what remained of his church, which had been reduced to ruins by the air raids. And he said these words. He said, we must not think of it as a gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children. Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war, the streams of blood, and the tears of swollen, all too terribly, injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. Like Thielicke, I don't believe these two parables teach this triumphalism, the view that the church is going to gradually displace all religions of the world and it's going to be, you know, overcoming evil. Instead, I understand it to point to the effective growth of the church over the centuries and the true, authentic, transforming power of Christ's gospel. Yes, that takes place in spite of the evil in its very midst. This is what you saw when Christ healed the bent woman. and won the hearts of the people. Inside of that synagogue was evil. Inside of that culture and that day was evil because they were putting barriers between the people and their creator. And although many sincere believers still today think of the leaven in this parable, the yeast in this parable is representing the gospel, which will spread over the entire world and will eventually convert the world. Stop and think about this. Leaven does not represent the gospel, but a principle of evil. Leaven never represents good anywhere in the Bible. It occurs 98 times in the Bible. 75 times in the Old Testament, 23 in the New, and it's always used in a bad sense. Leaven is never good. The idea of hiding leaven in 3 measures of a meal would have offended any observant Jew. They would be repulsed and never conceived that it ever could be a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole world for good. As the recent experience in the synagogue showed religious corruption, Jesus announced that his kingdom community would also be threatened by corruption and impurity. As for the parable of the mustard seed, we also have to consider how it would have been understood by Jesus' audience in the first century. You can't just pluck a story out of the Bible and then assign whatever meaning you want to it. You have to take it and say, okay, what did it mean to the original audience? How does that translate into our culture? How does that translate into our lives? If it means something completely different than what it meant to the original audience, you're doing it wrong. D.A. Carson, the theologian, explains that a close study of birds as symbols in the Old Testament, and especially in the literature of later Judaism, shows that birds regularly symbolize evil and even demons or Satan. Jesus, in a different parable, used birds to symbolize the evil distractions to snatch away the seed of God's truth that we hear. Remember the parable of the sower? It talks about some seed goes on ground and gets picked up by the birds and never hears the gospel. So it's most likely that this parable accurately describes what the kingdom community became in the decades and centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, as well as in many cultures today. Daniel used the image of a tree to depict human government. The church grew abnormally large in influence and dominion, and it merges with human governments and becomes a nest for corruption. Birds lodging in the branches of a tree most probably refers to the elements of corruption which take refuge in Christianity today. If you don't believe there's corruption in the church, you don't watch the news. You weren't alive in the 1980s or the 1990s, okay? It's on full display. Turn on your TV. Turn on your TV to one of the whichever God channel you want to listen to, and just watch any of those shows, not every single one of them, but watch an hour or 2 hours of it with a discerning eye, a critical eye, and you will see corruption all over the place. You'll see good, faithful teaching too, but you'll see plenty of corruption. I think this whole thing is about God graciously warning us. He told us to expect Satan's corrupting influence in and around the church. And has it ever kept people from wanting to have anything to do with the church? I mean, how many times have you invited somebody to come to church and they say, yeah, I don't like church. It's full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah. And there's room for the next one. But talk about a distraction from keeping the right spiritual priorities. Yeah, the church has hypocrites, and it will until Jesus returns. It will until one day he comes back and puts down all evil and establishes his full kingdom. And then in the meantime, will you not be distracted from the right spiritual priorities? If you're not committed to regular worship, then we need to change our priority. If we're not an active follower of Christ, and by active I mean that faith, that what you profess plays out in your life, then we need to change our priority. If you've never given your life to Christ, you need to change your priority. We can keep going along playing the games the way we have for the last 2,000 years and people act saying one thing and acting a completely different way. That's not going to work out well for anybody. If you think, here's how corrupted we become. How blind we become. Now, this goes back 40 years. In 1982, ABC News had a report on, I think it was 2020, of this unusual work of modern art. It was in Berlin. It was a chair attached to a shotgun pointed directly at the person sitting in it. Anyone who sat in it would be looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. And the amazing thing was that people waited in lines to sit and stare into the gun's barrel and paid money to sit there for a minute at a time. And they all knew the gun could go off at any moment, but they were gambling the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in the chair. Yeah, it's foolish. And maybe it's possible it wasn't really loaded. But just the idea that you would say, eh, why not? We gamble, people gamble all the time. And we're guilty of gambling by letting them gamble. And we let them do it. And we let them ignore the risk until one day their self-destruction comes. We have to get involved in the mess of the world, the mess of each other's lives, okay? I've tried to straighten my wife out for the last 30 years. Friday was our 30th anniversary of the day we met. She doesn't know that. But we've been working on each other for 30 years, and we've been working on our kids since we got them. We all need to work on each other. We have to constantly work on each other because none of us have it all figured out, okay? None of us are perfect, right? So don't let your partner or your neighbor go run down the street the wrong way or taking the wrong turn. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, sometimes it's easy for us to delude ourselves into thinking that we finally got it figured out and we're going to be fine because we can look around and we can see other people who obviously aren't, and that makes us feel good. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that, not taking comfort from that, but to start seeing that as a bad thing. And to start seeing that person who we see as that encouragement to us that we've got it figured out, that we would see them as an opportunity to share your light and your love and save one from the furnace and to share your good news. What they do with it is up to them. But we also know that you've called us to be different and called us to be at times annoying to the people around us. And if it takes being annoying to the person that we care about to get them to accept reality, then let's be annoying. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.